Lord, thank you for another day, another Lord's Day to come together as your body and to remember the fullness of what you have accomplished for us. Lord, the immeasurable riches of your grace towards us in Christ Jesus. That's just, I thank you. I thank you that you've brought us together again so that we could remind one another of what we have in Christ. To continue to encourage each other to press on, to be faithful, to hold fast to what we've heard so that we don't drift away from it. Lord, if those who endure to the end, they will be saved. Our vindication is in you, Lord Jesus. Just as you have been vindicated, so shall we be vindicated in you. Lord, as you have been raised up, so shall we be raised up. That's how I'm amazed at how unified we are with you, Lord. By your wisdom, by your grace, by your power, by your might, we have been made one with you. I thank you for that grace. Would you help us to grasp that in a more full way this morning? Thank you for your abundant mercy and love. Thank you that you have loved us with an everlasting love in your beloved Son. Father, it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What I'm hoping to just come down upon is little faith. I just love this account of this man named Little Faith because it's so encouraging. Right? I mean, we've seen ignorance whose hope is in himself. He doesn't have this scroll. He didn't enter in onto the path through the narrow gate. He didn't check in with goodwill. He wasn't justified. He wasn't brought into the faith, right? He didn't go unto the cross and see where our hope must lie, right? He didn't go up to the cross. He didn't feel the weight of his sin, and therefore he didn't have that sin roll off into the grave as he contemplated what Christ had done for sinners. He didn't do that. He came into this path through a winding, twisting, pleasant, green path, and it was a false hope. He started off in a false way, and even though it linked up with the narrow way, the true way, he started off wrong. And so even though he now looks like he's walking with those who are truly pilgrims, those who are truly in Christ, he didn't start off right. He didn't go through the narrow gate. And so he looks a lot like a true believer. He looks a lot like someone who really is in Christ, who really is following the right path. But he didn't start off right. And so his end will be in destruction. Right? God's appointed one way for our salvation. It's Jesus Christ. There's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Jesus Christ. We must go through Jesus Christ before we ever attempt to walk on the narrow way. We saw that last week. Let's see. I went into that for a reason. Now I can't remember why I went into that. Probably just recap. Then we saw a turn away from apostasy, being carried past the pilgrim, someone who looked like he was further along than Christian and hopeful, but now bound in the cords of his sin, taken up by demons, and being carried back to hell. Now that causes Christian and hopeful to tremble, and we talked about maybe why that was. Why were they trembling at this sight? And again, I think it's just, wow, this guy looked like he was further along than we are. He looked like he had progressed further in the faith. He was walking on the right path, but whenever this darkness came upon them, this dark lane, his true colors were found out. And he was bound in the cords of his sin and being carried past them. And it caused them to say, just like they said to the shepherds, right, in the Delectable Mountains, we must pray to the strong one for strength. Because all these people being carried to hell, they looked like they were on the right way. They had the appearance of being true pilgrims. And yet their end was to go to hell. So their fear was, man, I don't want to be deceived. I want to endure. I want to make it to the end. We must pray to the strong one for strength to stand, to resist these temptations, right? To be found in him. it's kind of where we ended. And then it seems as though at that point, this other character, Little Faith, is introduced as an encouragement. So you see ignorance in a false, vain hope. You see apostasy, who looked like he had a real hope, but is now being carried past into hell. Right? That's terrifying. These realities are terrifying to them. And all of a sudden, Christian remembers, hey, wait a second. I remember a man. I remember a man from these parts. His name was Little Faith. His name was Little Faith. And in the end, he was welcomed into the celestial kingdom. It's almost as if Christian is bringing this up as an encouragement to, hey, we need to press on. We need to be faithful because listen to this man. He just had a little bit of faith. He didn't have this great insurmountable faith, right? He had this little degree of faith. He fell. He was buffeted by mistrust, right? And what are the other names? Faint heart and guilt. And yet at the end, he rose up and he was victorious and he was welcomed in by the Lord. Let's remember what happened with Little Faith. I remember the story being told to me. And it's almost as if he's saying it as an encouragement to hopeful. Let's continue on. Let's be faithful. Without getting into the different conversation that begins to happen after this account with Christian and Hopeful, I just want to really focus on Little Faith. What is this encouragement to us? What's Bunyan trying to teach us through Little Faith? Don't give up. Don't give up. Now, this is coming from his pastoral heart. Right? The more I read this book, the more it seems to me that this is Bunyan's pastoral care being written out in a story format. Right? It's almost as if it's like Spurgeon. When he would preach, he would use all kinds of analogies to help people grasp and understand the truths that he was preaching about in Scripture. And it's almost like this book is that from Bunyan to us. This is his analogy. This is his help to help us grasp what Scripture is really trying to teach us about our Christian walk, or at least his perspective of it. So let's go to this asking ourselves, wow, what is Bunyan really trying to say? And where do we see this in Scripture? Where does the Scripture affirm the things that Bunyan is saying? So with that in mind, everybody have their Bible? Does everybody have their Bible with them? Just hold it up. This is my Bible. No, I'm just kidding. If you don't have a Bible, pick up one from the pew in front of you. We have them right there. Right? Don't be a slugger. Don't be afraid to reach up to the plate and feed yourself. Grab a Bible. My hope is to be in the Scriptures a lot today. Because what we're going to be dealing with Little Faith, is the central aspect of our Christian walk. We're talking about justification. We're talking about the imputed righteousness of Christ, that hidden jewel that can't be tainted, that can't be stolen from Him. That's what we're going to be talking about. And I want us to grasp the full... We're not going to grasp the fullness of that throughout all eternity, but I want us to taste the glory and the richness of that. That hidden jewel that we've been given in Christ that is kept safe for us in heaven, right? Those of us who are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed, that inheritance that is ours in the resurrection of Jesus Christ or by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter says in chapter 1, it's imperishable, it's undefiled, and it's unfading, and it's kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith. So I want us to grasp that. I mean, I've been tasting so much of like the richness of what it means that my standing before God has everything to do with Christ and His righteousness. It's not my faith that's even my standing with God. It's Christ and His righteousness that's my standing with God. My hope is not even in my hope in Christ, right? My confidence is not that I believe in Christ. My confidence is Christ Himself. It's just Christ. So I've been tasting that, and I hope, by the grace of the Lord, that we will taste that together. That's why I want to spend time in the Scriptures together concerning this. Back to the story, and then hopefully we'll get into the Scriptures as we go. They're walking along. Remember, they decide to leave. They decide to leave ignorance. They see apostasy, or turn away from apostasy. And then as they continue on, Christian remembers, hey, I heard of a man at the middle of page 177. Now, I remember I was told about a good man, who once lived in these parts, right? These very parts where this man is being carried past them to hell. These very parts where they're in a dark lane, right? These very parts where they're being caused to tremble and really evaluate their own faith. Am I truly in the faith? Wow, I don't want to be like Turnaway. In these very parts, there was a man from these parts. His name was Little Faith. Sorry. He was a good man. I think it's pretty significant right there where it says that the first thing it lists him as is not only Little Faith, but he's a good man. Right? Have an idea of maybe why Bunyan's bringing in that phrase, good man. He says it a couple times. I think he means something by it. Remember whenever a Christian came into the narrow sheep gate and he's talking with Goodwill and he's talking about his journey, but more importantly, he's talking to Goodwill about his failures. And Goodwill welcomes him in and he calls him something. He calls him good Christian. Good Christian. It seemed to indicate that Goodwill is looking at Christian and saying, you are good. I declare you good in spite of your failures. In spite of your shortcomings, I'm declaring you good. And we have that same good title attributed here to Little Faith. He's a man who has passed through the narrow gate. He's a man who has been declared a good man. Right? As the Scriptures teach us, there are none who are good, not even one. That's Romans 3, quoting the Old Testament, right? No one is good. And yet Goodwill calls him good. And yet here Christian calls Little Faith good. So just a glimpse into who we're dealing with, his character. Now he was from the town of Sincere. Right? He had a sincere hope. He was birthed out of sincerity. When he called upon Christ as Lord, it was from a full heart. It was from a heart full of conviction. Right? It was a sincere profession of Christ. He truly believes Christ is Lord. I owe my life to him. Sincere man. Now, as Christian is reminded of this, the story starts off. He was upon a part of this highway near where Christian and Hopeful were. And what did Christian remember? What was the first thing that he said? That he was near something called Dead Man's Lane. It was called Dead Man's Lane because many people had died at this certain point, along the highway. What did Little Faith decide to do at this certain point in the highway? He decided to go to sleep. Is that significant? That it was at this point where he began to feel tired and he began to say, yeah, I'll just sit down and I'll rest a little while. You think that's significant? I think it's pretty significant. It's along this highway that's been rough the whole time. Maybe it's getting hard. Maybe it's getting tiresome. And rather than pressing on further to a designated area of rest, right? Along this whole highway, we've seen designated areas of rest, right? Even going uphill difficulty, remember there was the gazebo. It was set there for the benefit of travelers, of pilgrims, to rest. And although Christian used that, he went too far with that rest. It was still there for rest, right? We have the Delectable Mountains. We have God's River. We have plain, Little Ease, or is that right? Ease, the little plain ease. Those places that God had designated for rest, this was not one of them. Here, little faith, he decides to sit down and fall asleep close by this dangerous lane. Now, I have on your outline, let's see here. Skip over that. You see where it says, a little sleep, a little slumber, right? Proverbs 6, 10 and 11. It says, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands. I used to have this guy. He was a pastor back in Tennessee. He said this with authority and power. Let me see if I can do it. A little sleep, a little slumber, and poverty will come on a man. And I just remember thinking, wow, yeah, that's right. I better not sleep or slumber. I better get to work. But that wasn't the poverty he was speaking of. Right? And that's not the poverty that Bunyan is trying to intimate here. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands, and what happens? Poverty comes on a man. You think that you can just relax and coast through this Christian life? You think that you can sit down and gain ease in the things of this world and not wait for a designated place of rest? You think that you can just coast along? Poverty is going to come upon you. All right? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands. Poverty will come on you. And that's what we're seeing here. He sleeps. He's taking a little sleep to himself, right? He's seeking to slumber just a little bit. Really, he gets comfortable where he's at. He's been walking along this path. He thinks he's been doing pretty good. And he's just comfortable where he's at. And he sits down in his comfort and he sees, wow, you know, I've come a long way. I think I deserve a break, right? I feel that temptation. Maybe I've preached the gospel to a number of people in Hastings or something, and the Lord seemed to attend it with clarity and power. I seem to feel that temptation to just sit down. Okay, you know what? I've preached the gospel to some people today. I don't really need to worry about doing that to anyone else, right? Or, man, I had a really good prayer time the other day. I think it's okay if I coast the rest of the day. I don't need to continue to take my thoughts captive, right? I don't need to continue to put my heart up before the Lord and examine myself for sin. Mike, you have a comment, brother? He's comfortable where he is the point. And then he lays down and he goes to sleep.
How do we recognize I'm trying to apply this to our lives. How do we recognize the places that are meant for rest and the places that are not, I guess?
That's a good question. And I will welcome Pastor Jim's comment on that one. I have my own thoughts, but I want to hear what he has to say first.
Jesus said he is the place of rest.
Amen.
And I think that is a key. It does not change. It does not mean that we are any less watchful. It does not mean we are any less alert. But to rest in him even as we are alert, even as we watch and pray, is the real rest. The other aspect of this would be that we're still looking for our final rest.
Amen.
And that should guide us even as we struggle, literally, in the spiritual warfare that exists every moment, every day of our lives.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, amen. I mean, I'm thinking of Matthew 11 and Hebrews 4. Matthew 11, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then Matthew 4, let us strive to enter into that rest that God has prepared for his people. So you have this coming unto Jesus to find rest. The striving to see Jesus to find rest. Hopefully we're going to see a little bit more about how, man, in all reality, Christ is all in all in your walk. There is nothing that you can do. Jesus said there's nothing you can do apart from him. You can't rest in him apart from him. You can't believe in him apart from him. You can't find your joy in him apart from him. You can't be pleasing to God apart from him. Everything in your life has to do with your standing in Christ Jesus. You're seeking to be found in him. Gets comfortable, he lies down. I just want to say something quick here. It seems to me that many people think the Christian life is a passive progression. Those things that God wants you to do, they're going to happen whether you pursue them or not. Right? It seems to me that a lot of people think that. And hear me out before you jump on me. Let's take prayer, for example. The Lord has commanded us to pray. Right? Psalm 103. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face continually. Matthew 6. Jesus commanded us to pray in a certain way. Right? We are commanded to seek His face in prayer. And I think a lot of us, we think that that progression in that commandment as being commanded to pray and seek His face, we think that's just going to be a passive progression. It's going to be something that just happens to us, right? I'll pray when I feel like praying. I'll pray when I feel stirred to pray. And you ought to pray when you feel stirred to pray, and you ought to pray when you feel like praying. I'm not saying you shouldn't. But what about when you don't feel like praying? What about when you don't feel like resisting sin? Like a temptation comes on you and you feel like giving in to that temptation and you don't have this abundant feeling in your heart of, no, I'm going to resist that sin. What do you do then? Do you wait for it to passively come? Do you resist that sin only as it passively is enabled in you? What I mean by passive, I mean it's not, you're not striving for obedience. You're just letting obedience take place through you. Does that make sense what I'm saying? Maybe not. Maybe let me use another example. I thought of prayer. I thought of fasting, right? We think that seeking the Lord with fasting, we will do that when we feel propelled to fast from within. Like we want to, well, if the Lord wants me to fast, then He's going to move me to fast. Well, He's already commanded you to fast. Is that not enough? Or caring for orphans, right? Jamie and I are looking to adopt right now. We're going to be starting that process and stuff like that. Not because we feel this abundant calling to adopt, not because we feel this overwhelming emotion of, oh, I just love adoption. I want to adopt kids. No, because we are commanded in Scripture to care for orphans. The command has already been given. I've already been called to care for orphans. I don't wait for this subjective feeling whenever the Word of God has already told me to do something. The Great Commission. I don't feel called to the Great Commission. Well, I got news for you. You are called to the Great Commission. You're called to support those who go out into the mission field, or you're called to go yourself. Either way, you're going to be involved. So this is what I'm getting at. This passive progression in the Christian life where we kind of sit back and we think, yeah, when I feel like the Lord has called me to preach the gospel to all nations, then I'll be about doing that business. But until then, it's not really what the Lord has called me to do. Well, it is what the Lord has called you to do. The Word says, do it. You just don't want to obey it. So just, that was just a little note that I got there, right? Whenever he sits down and he kind of goes to sleep, that's just what I was thinking. Man, we are so much like that. We think that we've done enough, right? We give our tithes and we go to prayer meetings and we do all these things, and I can look back on my past life on great things that the Lord has let me do, and I can feel comfortable and say, you know what, man, I'm good. I can coast for a little while. What if we took a different mindset and said, no, I'm not going to coast. I'm going to continue to press forward. How much growth could be taking place in your life in Christ if when you were tired or you felt like it was good enough or you had done enough, what if you decided to press even harder? What if you decided to go further in prayer? Wow, I feel comfortable. I've been praying for 30 minutes a day, every day, the last week. Praise the Lord, man. Why not bump it up to 45 minutes a day? I'm not trying to be legalistic here. I'm just saying, as a practical example, why not press on further? Don't lay down and go to sleep because of we're about to see what happens. As he falls asleep in just the worst possible area he could have chosen to lay down. Falls asleep by this lane called Dead Man's Lane. This is a place where maybe many others had fallen asleep. Maybe they had been tempted to fall asleep. And maybe that's where all these dead men are, why they're there. Maybe they were tempted to fall asleep. And in the midst of this, they were found out to be false believers. They were slain in this lane called Dead Man's Lane. Right? They didn't get up. They didn't continue on the path. They laid down right there and they died. So Little Faith lays down here. And three rogues come up to him. Faint heart, mistrust, and guilt. One commentator said, commentator of this book, put it that he described these guys this way. Faint heart, he takes away courage and strength in the Word of God and replaces it with timidity and hesitancy. So he takes away your courage and your strength in the Word of God, this faint heart. Takes away your courage and your strength in the Word of God and replaces it with timidity and hesitancy. You're not so quick to believe God's promises. You're not so quick to act in obedience in His Word. Mistrust. He takes away confidence and assurance in the truth of God and replaces them with doubt and suspicion. So mistrust, you begin to read the Word of God, and then you start wondering, what? Is this really true? Is this real? Did God really split the Red Sea? I mean, come on. Did He really send 10 plagues on the Egyptians? Did He really speak the earth into existence in 6 days? Did He really bring order to creation in 6 days, as the Bible says He did? Will He really judge sin? Will He really punish the disobedient? Is there really an eternal hell, right? All those doubts. You're beginning to mistrust what God has said. That sounds very much like Genesis 3, doesn't it? And then guilt. He takes away peace and rest in the truth. And He replaces it with fear and agitation. You're not confident. You're not hopeful in the truth. And then you become to be fearful of the truth. These three begin to assail him. Now, as we think about this story, Little Faith has laid down and gone to sleep in disobedience to the Lord. This is not a designated area, right? He's disobeying that command that we could take from Matthew 24, where Jesus said, "Be on the alert, be ready." Or as Luke, it says, "Watch yourself and keep your heart from all dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life," right? He's not being vigilant. He's not being diligent. He's not awake. He's just coasting. He's in disobedience to the Lord. What I see Bunyan presenting faint heart and mistrust and guilt as, this is the discipline of the Lord coming upon one who has true faith. Why didn't Little Faith perish with the rest of them who had perished? Why didn't Little Faith die with the rest of the dead men who were in Dead Man's Lane? And yet, why did the Lord let him fall asleep there? Why did He let him be assailed by these men? I think it's because the Lord is bringing discipline down on Little Faith. He's letting these rogues challenge him. He's letting these rogues come against him because Little Faith truly belongs to him. Hopefully we'll get to that. I'm jumping ahead of myself in my notes. I'm sorry. The Lord only allows these rogues. Now, they come against him, but the Lord only allows these rogues to go so far. Right? He sends forth help, which scares them away, and Little Faith comes to his senses and continues on the journey. So as he's here, he's being buffeted by faint heart, mistrust, and guilt. Once he starts to rise up and fight against, he has little strength to do so. All he can do is cry out and say, "Thieves, thieves, right? You're stealing from me. You're taking what's mine." And what happens then? Guilt comes up and whacks him on the head. And he falls down and he begins to bleed profusely. There's nothing he can do. He's absolutely helpless here. But the Lord only allows them to go so far. Something comes along and scares these rogues away. And Little Faith gets up and he hobbles on his way back on the road. Right? Injured, affected by what happened, but still progressing. still moving forward. Open up your Bibles to Hebrews 12. And once again, we've already spent too much time on this, but we'll be quick here. Hebrews 12, let's just start in verse 4. Or verse 3, really. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Get that. Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He scourges every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you endure. God is treating you, or he deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, all have become partakers of discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Let's break this down quickly. We're to look to Jesus, who resisted sin to the point of shedding his own blood. We're to look to that as our example, that we are to resist sin to the point of shedding our own blood. We're to learn from his example, keeping our eyes on him, right? Learning from him. But not despising the discipline of the Lord. Why does the Lord discipline some and not others? Or just to bring it to this story, why did some men die at Dead Man's Lane and Little Faith not die? They were illegitimate sons. Why did, in this story, why were these rogues allowed to come upon Little Faith? Could God not have spared him from that in this story? Could Bunyan not have written it such that the land of the king of the land to come, the celestial city, could he not have worked things to such a degree that Little Faith wouldn't have fallen asleep and Little Faith wouldn't have been attacked by these rogues? Could he have done that? Yeah, I think he could. In our own lives, is God not powerful enough to keep us from falling into sin? Is he powerful enough to do that? You have to say, yes, he is. He's God. He's God Almighty. So why does he let us fall into temptation? Why does he let us disobey his commandments at times? Why is there not perfect obedience brought into us and just works out of us on our own? Why is that? Why do you think it is? Victor? Glad to see you, brother.
I was thinking that probably to be example for others, that he disciplined us and we take it for good, I believe.
It works for our good. It works for our good and the good of others, absolutely. You see someone being disciplined for sin, you feel warned, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go drive drunk down the street, obviously. Another comment?
Well, I guess for myself, I see that it helps me recognize my need for a Savior.
Absolutely. Absolutely. That is absolutely. I mean, I don't know the fullness of why God lets us fall into sin. I don't know the fullness of why he lets these rogues come upon us, right, of mistrust and faint heart and guilt. But I know one thing that it does work in us is poverty of spirit. It works in us to show us our need of Christ. And in a true believer, When you come into sin, God will not let you stay in that sin longer than it takes for you to see your need of Him and repent of that sin. He will not give you over to that sin. He will not give little faith over to just sleep His way to death at Dead Man's Lane. He will send these rogues upon Him, right? He will discipline little faith, and little faith will be harmed by this discipline, right? He gets up and he hobbles on his way, and we find out in the rest of the story, he doesn't have his spending money anymore. They robbed him of his spending money, and I hope we'll get into that in just a second. Nonetheless, he's continuing on the path. Maybe that worked into little faith a sense of, wow, I do not need to do that again. Right? You remember when Christian fell asleep at the gazebo and he lost his scroll as he went up? He had to go back and he lost all that time and he felt so condemned for falling asleep at the gazebo. What did that work in him? Did he fall asleep at a non-designated area again? Or at a designated area, did he stay there longer than he should have? No, he learned from that mistake. Here, when we fall into sin, according to Hebrews 12, the Lord will discipline us because we are His sons. He will not let us continue in sin. Those who can continue in sin, continue in rebellion and unbelief, and they can just go and do whatever they want, and God never disciplines them, what does Hebrews 12 say to us? They're illegitimate. They are not His sons. Maybe I spent too much time there, but my point is simply that in this story, we see God bringing discipline upon little faith. Why that's important is because other men died at this same part. Why didn't little faith die? Because he was truly God's. And even though he fell into sin, right? Even though he was buffeted, even though he struggled, God brought him out of that area. He brought him out of that temptation, that failure. He disciplined him. In this discipline, in this attack, I guess I should say, the good man suffered for his loss. You see that on the outline, I believe. He suffered for his loss. What did he suffer? What was taken from him? What were they robbing him of? I remember. Silver. It was stated in a particular way. Let's see here. Counting the stolen silver, absolutely. Page 178. I'm trying to find, where does it say it was his spending money? Second paragraph. Oh, okay. I'm counting. I was counting the second paragraph as the third paragraph. Yeah, but I said, middle of page 178, second paragraph. But as I said, the good man suffered for his loss since the thieves stole most of his spending money. And even though they did not find his jewels, right? Whenever he asked, did the thieves steal everything he had? He said, no, they didn't find his jewels that he had hidden. Even though they did not find his jewels, he was still left with barely enough money to finish his journey. Right there, we have two different things being talked about there. One, spending money, and the other are the hidden jewels, which they didn't touch. The spending money was taken, most of it was taken, but the jewels were not taken. What does that represent? What is spending money for us? As we read this story, how should we understand what is spending money? This world, like physical money?
Yeah.
The money of this world?
The money or the stuff we have or the people around us.
Okay. I don't...
The other I see as...
Hold on, why don't you grab the mic?
The jewels are Christ and our salvation and His promises.
Yeah, you're there. Yeah, I don't think that His spending money are the things of this world. No, because that's what's being taken from him by faint heart, mistrust, and guilt. right? Now, they wouldn't be taking the things of this world from him. If anything, they would be adding the things of this world to him. So what is his spending money? Mike? But I agree with you, his hidden jewels, that's Christ. Hold on. Hold on to that thought.
Does it have to do, I'm not sure myself, but does it have to do with what was already described about the three rogues? The reason I say that is that it said that that they took things that would have helped him along the way. It says, but scarce enough to bring him to his journey's end. And so I'm wondering if it had to do with the name of the rogues and what they took away, his self-assurance and that type of thing.
Confidence. Yeah. Confidence in the Word of God. Yeah. His courage in the Word of God and what God had said, right? And replaced that with a measure of guilt for his sin, for his failures. He could not rise up in faith and in hope and go on confidently and boldly to the throne of grace as he could have before this point. Now, I'm not saying that it was impossible for him to do that. I'm saying in his own experience, in his own walk, it was difficult. And it goes on to say, you know, if he had used this jewel as he should have, maybe he would have had more comfort and confidence to finish out his journey, right? But he was told, it says at the top of page 179, Christian says, that first paragraph, bottom of it, I was told that because of the trauma he experienced at the hands of the thieves, he seemed to almost forget that he possessed those hidden jewels, that certificate that would enable him to enter into the celestial kingdom. Okay, I guess I don't need to use that book. Bill?
I can't remember the verse, but isn't there a verse that says we're supposed to buy things from the Lord?
Oh, everyone who
come and
thirsts,
buy.
Come to, yes. Yes, Isaiah 55. And even Revelation. But Isaiah 55, it says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, right? And you who have no money, you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread? Yeah, we're commanded to come unto the Lord and buy things, but not with money. I think what the spending money, what it's representing for little faith here, are those graces of the Lord that had been entrusted to him, those the fruit of the Spirit, right? The fullness of the fruit of the Spirit, a fullness of joy in Christ, a fullness of pursuing righteousness, a fullness of experience of God in prayer, an entrustment with a full grasp of the understanding of the wholeness of the gospel, right? Redemptive history, what God is doing in this world, a deep appreciation for those things. I think that's what it's referring to whenever it's speaking of his spending money being taken from him. The reason why that's important is because we have to distinguish between the graces of God that are made manifest in our lives, right? The living out of righteousness in us by our praying, our fasting, our giving alms, our poverty of spirit, right? Our seeking to obey the commandments of the Lord, loving our brothers as ourselves, seeking to hold fast to Christ. We have to distinguish our own working of that or those graces of God being brought to fruition in us. We have to distinguish that spending money from the hidden jewel that we have, which is Christ's righteousness alone, whereby we stand before God. We have to distinguish between our ability to run on in faithfulness to the Lord from our standing before God based on the righteousness of Christ alone. That's not clear. Is that confusing? It is. Okay. Oh. Yes. Amen. She said she was thinking of Job when she spoke. Right? I see what you meant by that. Bill?
I want to go back to that training piece. The training here, in Hebrews, it talks about the peaceful fruits of righteousness and so forth. And I'm thinking when we train our children, we train them to do what's right, what's righteous, what can keep them from harm, especially, you know. And I'm thinking in the military, if you're not trained, you'll die.
Yeah.
I mean, you're trained to prevent unnecessary, death, in the military. But if you're not trained, you will die. You will harm yourself, and you won't be able to follow Christ. You will do yourself spiritual harm.
Yeah, and I would add to that, anything gained, anything that wasn't hard to gain normally doesn't carry with it that's a depth of appreciation. So if everything's just given to you, you never understand what it means to work for something. Anyway, we have 15 minutes, and I have 15 minutes to bring clarity to what I'm trying to say. So I'm not trying to confuse anyone. Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead, James. I'm sorry. I didn't see you.
If you don't mind.
No, go ahead. Go ahead.
And I apologize if this is a little bit rambling because I'm trying to collect some thoughts.
That's all right.
What I'm reminded of in thinking of little faith barely scraping through life, as we talk about, what has he had stolen from him, I was thinking of 2 Peter 1, where Peter is reminding those he's writing to, including us, that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And little faith had everything he needed. And what is taken away? Well, he's struggling with life a lot more than he would have had he remembered God's promises, so that he could do the list of things that follows there in 2 Peter. I don't know if this is the place to ask this particular question, but I think of our own lives as believers and wonder how much we've engaged in the sorts of scuffles that little faith has gone through and how much we have doubt instead of faith, how much we have mistrust instead of trust, and how much that keeps us from being effective in our lives as believers. Mm-hmm. Because what it says in verse 8 of chapter 1 is that if these qualities that he's just listed are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as I see little faith, we don't hear what happens to him after this, but it looks to me if he is just crawling along, he is less effective than he otherwise could have been. And so I wonder how much that affects us.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And I think that that's... This is so vital to understand, to live a Christian life. You must understand this. Your standing before God is not based on your faithfulness to God's commandments, either in the Old Testament or in the New. Your standing before God, let me bring this particularly to the gospel, along with what I said earlier. Your standing before God is not based on your faith in Jesus, as if your faith merited your standing in Jesus. or your faith merited your righteous standing before God because of what Christ has done. It is not your faith. When you stand before God, you will not be able to look at God when He asks you, as you know, just for a story, why should I let you into this kingdom? You won't be able to look at Him and say, because I believed. And I'm afraid that most people think that that's the right answer. Because I believed. No. No. No, that's not the scroll that Christian has to turn in at the gate. The scroll given to him was not, I believe. It didn't have I believe written on it. It had the seal of the King on it. That scroll is Christ's righteousness. Why should I let you in? Because of what your Son has done. Because of His righteousness. Because I'm in Him, Lord. Because you chose me in Him, according to Ephesians 1. You adopted me as a son in Him. He is the point. He is the emphasis. He is the reason why you will be led into glory. Not your faith in Him. Him alone. Your faith in Him is the means whereby you are brought into Him and thereby you gain what He has gained. But that is not, you did not gain those things. Christ Jesus has gained those things. He has gained right standing before God. He has gained resurrection from the dead. He has gained an ascension into glory. He has attained to the fullness of what man was intended to attain to. He has done those things. That's your confidence. It's not your faithfulness in what He's done. It's Him alone. Now the question is then, do you believe what He has done? Do you have that hidden jewel? Is that jewel hidden down inside of you? Christ is my hope. Christ is the way. Jesus Christ, what He has done for me is my hope. That's my standing before God. So if I wake up one day and I don't read my Bible and I don't pray and I feel unfaithful and I give myself over to gluttony, that does not change my standing with God. Because I have, according to Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, the means of faith, we've been justified before God, we now have peace with God. We hold peace with God right now in the sense of that term. It's not as though there's like a temporary ceasefire happening with God in you if you're in Christ. It's not like God is just waiting for you to mess up so that He can break out against you. If you are believing in Christ, if you are in Jesus Christ, if you've been born again by the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Savior, if you've renounced all hope in yourself and you cling fast to Jesus Christ, you have peace with God and it cannot be broken. It is sealed by the power of an indestructible life. It's as sure as Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead. I cannot adequately do this. I know I can't. But let's go now, the last few minutes. I want you to get this. This is what Scripture teaches us to be confident in, right? So many years in our nation have gone by with this false hope of your righteousness is your faith in Christ. Your righteousness is your faith. God looks on your faith and says, that's righteous. That's false. It's not your faith which is righteous. It's Jesus Christ which is righteous. That's what Pastor Jim is preaching about in Colossians. I wish we could get it. I wish we could grasp it. I wish we could take in the fullness of what it means that it's Christ who is my standing. There's freedom in this. I don't mean to be ranting. I don't mean to be yelling. I'm not angry. I love Jesus. I love what He's done for me. I want you to grasp what He's done for you. Bunyan really struggled with this. He really struggled. A significant, like a third of Grace Abounding is dedicated to He was tempted for a year with this thought, sell Christ. Sell Christ. Give up on Jesus Christ. Turn away from Christ. What he meant by sell Christ was throw Jesus away for the things of this world. He was tempted for a year solid in that. Can you imagine being tempted with the same temptation over and over again, every day for a year, and you don't give in? That just blows my mind. Ultimately, the thought comes down to, well, I'm not going to sell Christ out for this world, but if he chooses to get rid of me, then I will let him go. And then he fell into this great pit of condemnation for like 2 years. And he really struggled. He thought he committed the impardonable sin, that he had rejected Christ and he was no longer able to be found in Jesus Christ. Until after 2 years of struggling in this, he was walking in a field one day and this thought came to his mind. It said, your righteousness is in heaven. Your righteousness isn't in you, John Bunyan. Your righteousness isn't in your faithfulness to me, John Bunyan. Your righteousness is not in your measure of hope in me, John Bunyan. Your righteousness is in heaven. And he went home and he tried to find that phrase in the scripture and he couldn't find it. And he started to feel guilty again, like, oh, I just made that phrase up in my mind. It's not real. It's not true. Well, when he came to 1 Corinthians 1:30, where it says that Jesus Christ, by God's doing, we are in Christ, who became to us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He became to us righteousness. And Bunyan took that and he said, wow, he is my righteousness. My standing before God, my welcomed in by God. That is Jesus. He became my righteousness by God's doing. He is my standing. I've been brought into him and he is it. There's no more to fulfill. There's no more to satisfy God with. Jesus Christ has done it. He's the beloved of the Father. He's the only one who's ever had the testimony from heaven born to him. This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son. He was perfectly righteous. And we in him, we are perfectly righteous. He became for us our righteousness. This is not just limited to 1 Corinthians 1:30. In the Old Testament, right? Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, God says that he's going to raise up a righteous branch for David. And the name, and in his days, Judah and Israel will be saved and they will dwell securely. And then the next phrase is, and his name will be called, or they will call him, the Lord our righteousness. That's his name. We call the righteous branch who was raised up for David, who we now know as Jesus, we call him Lord, our righteousness. Go to Jeremiah 33, 15 through 16. It says almost the exact same thing with a minor difference. Concerning those who are saved in that righteous branch, it says, and she will be called. That group of people who he saves, that righteous branch of David, the righteous branch of David will save a people, and she, that group of people, will be called the Lord is our righteousness. The Lord is our righteousness. Jesus is our righteousness, not our faith in Jesus. Jesus alone is our righteousness. Romans 5:19, as through one man's sin, through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of one, the many will be made righteous. Through the obedience of Jesus, the many were made righteous, will be made righteous. It's not by your obedience in the one. It's by the obedience of the one. By his obedience, you will be made righteous. Righteous. Man, I hate time. I really do. I really, really do. First Corinthians 15:22, it says, As in Adam, all die, so in Christ we'll all be made alive. We're made alive in Jesus. Do you get it? Does your heart get it? Do you see the fullness of what God is doing in Jesus Christ for sinners? He's taken those who were rebellious. You were rebellious against Him. Do you see that? Do you understand? You are a sinner. You deserve nothing but His wrath and His condemnation. And yet He demonstrates His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, what did He do? He died for us. And if we've been saved from the wrath of God by His death, much more will we not be saved by His life? It's His life. It's Him. It's His death. It's His righteousness. It's His resurrection. That's what saves us. Is that your hope? Is that your hope? Right now, can you say with confidence, that's my hope. That's my hope. Jesus is my hope. He alone is my hope. It's yours. It's yours to have. You don't have to work for it. You just come. You just come. Come to Jesus. Trust in what God has said in Jesus. You just come to Him. Receive, as it says in Romans 5:17, receive this gift of righteousness. It is a gift of righteousness. God is giving you this full measure of what we call the righteousness of God. It's not just a righteousness that will stand before God, even though that it's too nuanced there. It's not just a righteousness that will stand before God. It is the very righteousness of God Himself. The very righteousness of God Himself given to us in His Son. This was Paul's ambition. This was Paul's hope. He said, I will renounce everything. I will cut off whatever hand I have to cut off. I will pluck out whatever eye I have to pluck out. So that on that day, I will be found in Jesus Christ. Right? Philippians 3:9. That I may be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own, which is derived from the law, but a righteousness from God, which is by faith. I have to stop. I have to stop. We're already late. Little faith entered into the celestial kingdom not because of his great faith. And I want you to get it. It's not because he was so faithful in the way of the Lord and therefore the Lord let him into that city. That's not it. That's not it. Little faith entered into the celestial kingdom because he had been given something which would let him come in. He had been given faith to believe that his righteousness was in another. Do you believe that your righteousness is in Christ alone? I'm serious. I'm not playing games. This is not for show. I'm not a good showman. Do you really believe that Christ alone is your hope? I don't want you to wake up on that day and realize that he wasn't. Oh, can we pray? Lord, I don't get it. I don't get it as I ought. I don't love you as I ought to love you, Lord. I don't understand the fullness of what you've done for me. If we did, Lord, we would be ecstatic right now. Would you come and be sweet to us and please, please move on us, Lord, to see, open the eyes of our heart, enlighten the eyes of our hearts so that we might know, Lord, we might know what is the hope of your calling. What are the glorious riches of your inheritance in the saints, Lord? What's the immeasurable greatness of power towards us who believe in Jesus? These are only in accord with his resurrection from the dead and what you have wrought in him. So please let us get it, Father. I pray, please, please remove confusion from any hearts and minds. Let Christ be our all this morning. As we grasp that, oh Lord, we will serve one another so much better and we will love you so much more fully. Let us taste of his love this morning, Lord, and please pray for our faith that it might not fail. Bless Pastor Jim. Oh, fill him with power and authority from on high. Oh, may we get it this morning, Lord. May we get it. In Christ's name we pray, Father. Amen.